Two places of scripture this morning, I invite you to turn to them. The first is the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And after that, we'll turn to James chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 3, we're picking up in the middle of a story that most of you have probably heard before, know something about. Genesis chapter 3, and we begin at verse 8. Verse 8. The they here are, of course, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Listen. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now we're to the book of James, chapter 1, and at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He started it. She hit me first. It's all his fault. Children, have you ever said or heard those words at your house or at your school? If you have, you're not alone. Every one of us here, young and old, every one of us has said those words, or words just like them. And if you stop to think about it, here's what's happening in that moment. You've done something wrong, and someone in authority discovers it. Maybe it's your parent, or your teacher, or your boss. Now, they may not have seen what you did, or they may have come in just at the tail end of what you were doing, but they discovered the evidence of what you've done. Clearly, something has happened, and you are standing right there. They quickly look around, and they put two and two together, and they're pretty smart people. And they confront you. Sometimes with only a look. Sometimes they don't need to say anything at all, but sometimes they do. And what do you do? What do you do in that moment? you point a finger at someone else. Or if you're not pointing a finger at someone else, you're at least making some excuse for why you are less responsible for what just happened than either someone else or perhaps something else. It is especially helpful in these moments if you have a little brother or a dog or a classmate or a coworker. And it's even more helpful if that person or that animal is not able to defend themselves. Everyone here has done this. And some of us are experts at it. And from Genesis chapter 3, we discover that we have inherited this skill. We learned it from our first parents. No one, it seems, needed to teach us how to do this. We've been immersed in a sermon series on sanctification and communication. Sanctification, that work of God, especially the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us as He applies the Word of God to us and as He makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And we're thinking about this especially with respect to the ways we speak, what we say, how we say it, and when we say nothing at all. We have learned, of course, that our tongues are powerful beyond our ability by nature to control. And we've learned that our tongues can be incredibly damaging and destructive. And we've also learned that what we say pouring out over our lips reflects what is residing in our hearts. Our words reflect and disclose what others can't see. So we've been spending time looking not only at the ways we sin against God and against others with our tongues, with our words, with our speech, but we've also been digging around a little bit in the gardens of our hearts to discover where those roots are and lie that produce those visible fruit. And in all of this, our goal in understanding what the sin is, we are also interested in knowing why we do it. What's the cause? How do we discover and uproot those roots and sins in our hearts? And then how do we put them to death? And how do we do something different? And in that way, look more like Jesus. So the goal of what we're doing here is to understand the sin better and why we do it, but then also to turn from it, to put it to death, to do something else. And this morning we turn to what is probably the oldest human reaction to sin. And it's the compounding sin of pointing the finger of blaming others for something we have done. And my goal here today, as it has been, is for us to become more like Jesus in the ways we speak, and that we might become more honest with ourselves and with others and before God as we take responsibility for our sin, as we then also embrace the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the restoration God offers to sinners in Jesus Christ. Let's begin by looking at this first and the prime example in Scripture of blaming, the story of Adam and Eve. You know, if you've read the story before, that Adam and Eve have done something terribly wrong. They disobeyed God. God had clearly told them that they were free to eat of all the trees in the garden, but they were not to eat of the fruit of the one tree. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate. And their eyes were opened, their consciences were awakened, they looked at themselves and at each other, and they immediately are filled with shame and guilt. They cover themselves with leaves, they try to hide from God, which strikes us as being altogether foolish but remarkable, and until we realize we do that. The garden had to this point been this sacred temple and space where they were able to enjoy the fellowship and communion with God. He has given them all manner of blessings, surrounding them with beauty and life-sustaining, productive trees from which they can eat. And now they look for something, for anything, to provide a shelter, a barrier, to hide themselves from the God who made them. It's the most ultimate picture of pathetic. Not only do they want to hide from God, but they thought they could. And again, it seems so pathetic until we take a look at ourselves and see what we do when we do something wrong and when our consciences are pricked. And don't we experience shame, and don't we want to hide ourselves as well? We hide our sin from other people. We hide or imagine we can hide it from the eyes of God. But notice that along with their shame and their guilt and their attempts to hide themselves from God, their own relationship begins to unravel and break down. Instead of standing hand in hand before God, confessing the mutuality of their sin, Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Adam's finger-pointing is even more egregious than that, really, isn't it? Because he not only blames Eve, but he, in effect, blames God. Verse 12, it's not just the woman who caused me to sin. It's not just the woman. It's the woman you gave to be with me. It's not just, look at how terrible my wife is, but look at the terrible wife you gave to me. Who would give me a wife like that? And so this ultimate human relationship between this first man and this first woman is now reduced to finger-pointing. The woman you gave me, she started it. She made me do it. It's not my fault. And we've been repeating that story all of our lives, from our earliest days. And so we need to hear again the words of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But we're not even done with the story, because Eve has her own excuse. She responds similarly, verse 13. She points to the snake, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And it is from this moment, for all that could be said about the story of creation and the fall, that I want you to notice that it's from this moment, as if part of our DNA, we have become experts not only in disobeying God generally, but also at responding to and compounding our sin by shifting the blame and by pointing the finger. Parents, it's the one thing you do not need to teach your children, although you probably model it to them for them to follow. How many of our houses have heard those little voices delivered with a defensive edge? Either an outright lie, I didn't do it, or more likely when confronted with that incontrovertible evidence, she started it. He made me do it. It's not my fault. Blaming others is easy enough to see and to identify. And any one of us can think of any number of examples of times we've done this, probably in this past week, maybe even this morning. But let's move on and ask ourselves, why do we do this? What's going on in our invisible hearts to produce this visible verbal fruit? Well, again, let me suggest at least these three possibilities. There are more, and this is again the opportunity to plug our adult Sunday school class to follow this service where we will be able to explore more and others. But let me suggest these three, and again, this is a question of if the shoe fits, wear it. If we want to recognize that that none of us are immune from the sin of shifting blame, let's ask ourselves, why do we do it? Perhaps the most obvious reason, maybe the first one that comes to mind, is we fear punishment. We fear punishment. God had given to Adam and Eve a very simple and an entirely comprehensible command. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of that tree you shall not eat. Simple, clear. There's no way anyone can say, well, I didn't really understand that. Furthermore, attached to that clear command was a threat. There will be consequences. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when their consciences are pricked and they are filled with shame and with guilt, and when they try to hide themselves from God and God calls out and finds them and they stand before Him, they stand before their powerful Creator and their perfect Judge, and they're not only filled with shame and guilt, but now they recognize the consequences are coming. And like Adam and Eve, we learn early on that blaming others is the quickest and the easiest way to deflect personal guilt and responsibility in the hopes of avoiding or at least minimizing punishment. We've done something, we've been discovered, someone in a position of authority stands before us, and we're filled with the fear of consequences, there's going to be some kind of punishment, and blaming others is the easiest path of resistance, the quickest way to deflect our guilt, our responsibility, in the hopes of avoiding or maybe at least minimizing our punishment. Someone did something, but it wasn't I. Or I had a much smaller part to play in this event than you might think. And since he or she or it is partly or mostly or entirely to blame, that person is the right and just recipient of your anger and of your punishment, not I. Let your judgment pass over me. But let me suggest that in addition to our fear of punishment, which seems perhaps the most obvious choice, there's something else going on in the moment. And I think in this moment we are loving ourselves more than we are loving others. Think about it. As obvious as it is, let me put it this way. to blame someone else is to bring that someone else into your sin. We want other people around us to think highly of us or to have a good view of us. And when we are surrounded by the irrefutable evidence of sin and failure, we reboot, we rally, we want to renovate and rehabilitate our reputation. Our concern in that moment is for how others would see us. And we're so preoccupied with our concern for our own reputation that we're willing to throw someone else under the bus, even if they're not to blame at all, or even if it's only in part. So we minimize our culpability to minimize our punishment, but we look for that convenient target. We point our finger at them with selfish disregard for their reputation when we are so earnestly dedicated in that moment to salvaging ours. And like Adam and Eve, we stand before God clothed in nothing but fig leaves and guilt. But we take that moment either to maintain our sinlessness or at least to position ourselves better than someone else or less culpable than the one to whom we point. We fear punishment. We love ourselves more than we love others. We love ourselves in that moment more than we love the person at whom we're pointing. And then again, this sin, like all the others, reveals in our hearts a distorted view of God. A distorted view of God. How like Adam and Eve we are. Because there are times we understand when we're able to fool other people, where we blame others and people accept our explanation. They take a dim view of the person at whom we're pointing, and they imagine they're the ones responsible for what's just happened. And they excuse us or minimize our involvement in it, and they somehow at the end of the day imagine we might even be the hero of the story. Most of us have been successful at shifting blame, watching someone else take the consequences of this sin. And how pathetic is it that we look at Adam and Eve and we wonder how in the world could they imagine that they could fool God? And then we do the same, or at least we try. Surely the author of the book of Hebrews had our first parents in mind when he wrote chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then he goes on and says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Surely he had Adam and Eve in mind in that moment, but surely we recognize ourselves in this, don't we? We have a distorted view of God. We don't imagine, or we somehow, I should say, imagine that he doesn't see, or we can fool him, or we can cover ourselves with some kind of fig leaves, or we can point to another and say, well, they're really the cause of this. And God's word comes and it penetrates to our very hearts, and we stand exposed like Adam and Eve. So we have a distorted view of God in terms of his sovereign, all-seeing, all-knowing power. But let me suggest as well, we have a distorted view of God's grace. And this brings us to our final point of how do we put this sin to death? How do we uproot and destroy the sin of blaming in our hearts? And it has to start with understanding God's great grace to us. When Adam and Eve hid from God, the Lord God comes looking for them and says, "Where are you?" And even though they hid out of shame and guilt and fear, and even though God surely knew exactly what they had done, he gives them an opportunity to confess to him. He graciously calls out to them, and his judgment of them is swift, but it's not final. It's not final. Because as God comes to them, and as you may remember, he extends a series of judgments on them, but also creation itself and on the serpent. He extends his promise that what Adam and Eve didn't do in stepping on and crushing the head of that serpent when it decided to intrude into the garden, that his son would do. And Jesus comes and says, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." And then you realize Jesus faces temptation throughout his whole life on earth, concentrated at the beginning in the wilderness and at the end in the garden and ultimately on the cross. And Jesus obediently and trustingly faced and passed every test. In a word, Jesus was blameless. And yet, when he went to the cross, he bore on himself, took on himself our shame and our blame. And if anyone had the right to point the finger and say he did it, or she did it, or she started it, it's not my fault, isn't it, Jesus, on the cross? Jesus is naked and humiliated and looked on with shame. He's unpresentable, and he's weighed down with the guilt of sin, not his own. And he doesn't point and say, "This is his," or "She's at fault." He takes it, endures the punishment for it, and then is raised in honor and glory, and the result is that all those who put their faith and trust in him are now reckoned righteous because he became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are transformed from shame to honor, from guilt to righteousness, from alienation to reconciliation, from death to life. And though Satan still prowls around as the ultimate accuser, pointing his finger at us, even while others might point their fingers at us, or we might even point our fingers at ourselves, Jesus is in heaven, our advocate. He points his finger at himself first. And if you're listening to this morning and thinking to yourself, "Boy, I sure know someone who's an expert blamer. I know someone who's really good at this. Someone who's awesome at minimizing sin, at dodging responsibility, at putting it on someone else's doorstep." Let me encourage you to see yourself first. See what kind of piece of sawdust or 2x4 or tree stump you have in your own eye, and appropriate the gospel for yourselves today. You see, if John is right in 1 John, that if you say you don't have sin or you don't own your sin, or you don't take responsibility for your sin, or you minimize your sin, then guess what? You don't need God's grace. If you don't sin, you don't need God's grace. God's grace is for those who own their sin. And so while I think that when we blame others, we reveal a distorted view of God's sovereign knowledge of our sin and of our hearts, we also minimize God's grace. We don't need it. We're not that big of a sinner. It's other people. When we blame others, or if we blame God for our sin, or when we blame the victims of our sin for the ways they contributed to or prompted us to respond the way we did, we are not owning up to our sins. We deprive ourselves of the full enjoyment of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. So let me urge you today toward an honest assessment of your sin, so that you might look to the one who takes away your sin, because he took it on himself. And resolve today by the Spirit's grace to put this sin to death, not only the sins you do for which you are tempted to blame others, but the actual sin of blaming others when you do something contrary to God's word. Put that to death. Love others enough that you're concerned about their reputation more than yours. Do not fear the punishment that God has already poured out on Jesus Christ. Accept, rejoice, delight in his all-seeing, all-knowing presence and eye. And rejoice and delight in his abundant grace, his mercy, and his peace. Let's pray. Father, we confess we're all guilty of this. We're a little apprehensive because we know that your Spirit applies your word and your word does its job. And we're apprehensive because we imagine that things will have to change, or that your word will uncover even more ways we blame others. Lord, help us to own and to take responsibility for our sin. Help us, Father, to forgive one another, to live such grace-filled lives with the people closest to us that they won't even be tempted to minimize their sin, but they'll recognize that we extend grace too. And Lord, for all of us, fill us with ever-increasing awareness of your grace to us in Christ, that we might be honest and transparent before you, and that we might lay hold of the grace you hold out to us in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, for his perfect obedience, his sacrifice, his blamelessness, and for taking on himself our shame and our blame. Receive our thanks. We offer it in his name. And together we say, amen.